Good morning, everybody. My name's Ian, and I hope you've had as good a Christmas as is possible in these circumstances. And I pray for God to bless you in the new year. Before we start the talk, Myra is going to lead us in prayer. Now,
let us pray. Almighty God, thank you for making yourself known to us in Christ. You are above and beyond us, defying definition, and yet you took flesh and entered our world, revealing yourself in human form. We thank you for your written word, and I pray now that you will anoint Ian afresh with your Holy Spirit and help us to have open hearts to receive what you have for us this morning. May we be doers of your word and not just hearers. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Our reading this morning is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, reading from the New Living Translation. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem, asking, "Where is the newborn King of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him." King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. He called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law and asked, "Where is the Messiah supposed to be born?" "In Bethlehem in Judea," they said, "for this is what the prophet wrote: 'And you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah, for a ruler will come from you, who will be the shepherd for my people Israel.'" Then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men, and he learned from them the time when the star first appeared. Then he told them, "Go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child. And when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him too." After this interview, the wise men went their way, and the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. It went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy. They entered the house and saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. When it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route, for God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod. A simple story, but when you study it, it's like an onion, layer upon layer. Let's unpeel it, beginning at the beginning. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. Bethlehem lies 6 miles south of Jerusalem. It's a small place with a big history, a history that goes right back to Rachel in the book of Genesis. Rachel was the favorite wife of Jacob and the mother of Joseph, he of the coat of many colors, and of Benjamin. Sadly, Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin at Bethlehem. Her tomb was outside the town. Also, it was the town where Ruth settled when she accompanied Naomi on Naomi's return to Judah. But it was famous most of all as birthplace of David, Ruth's grandson, and Israel's greatest king. It was also the home of Joseph's family, Joseph the husband of Mary, and to all appearances, the father of her baby. Luke tells us that they were there for a census. And this story indicates that after that was over, they had stayed on for some time. Matthew tells us that it was during the reign of King Herod. That is not terribly helpful in dating the birth. There was a dynasty of Herods. Wikipedia lists 8 Herods in the New Testament period. 7 of them occur in the Bible. This Herod was Herod the Great, the daddy or granddaddy of them all. This is him. As a young man, he had gone to Rome and got involved in politics there. The Romans had appointed him as king of the Jews. His territory was Judea and Galilee, and quite a lot of land to the east and northeast. He killed off his 3 eldest sons, whom he suspected were plotting against him. He died in 4 BC. Jesus was actually born in either 6 or 5 BC. After his death, the Romans split his kingdom into 3 and appointed 3 of his sons to rule. Son number 4, Archelaus, also known as Herod the Ethnarch, got Judea. He was so inefficient that he nearly caused a revolt, and the Romans had to sack him in AD 6 and put in their own military governors, of which the best known was Pontius Pilate. Son number 5, Herod Antipas, also known as Herod the Tetrarch, got Galilee. He's the Herod of the later part of the Gospels. He executed John the Baptist and mocked Jesus before the crucifixion. Son number 6, Philip, got the lands to the north. Herod the Great had other sons and daughters, but they don't appear in the Bible by name. Herod Antipas of Galilee was deposed by the Romans in AD 39 and succeeded by his nephew, Herod Agrippa I. He was in turn succeeded by his son Agrippa II. They both appear in the book of the Acts. If you're confused, I recommend Wikipedia, which has elaborate family trees. That's only the first sentence of the story. The real mystery of this passage occurs in the second sentence. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we've come to worship him." Wise men from eastern lands. Some translations call them kings. So what were they? That's too easy with the intellectual snobbery of the 21st century to dismiss them as fortune tellers. But God spoke to them in terms they understood and invited them to meet Jesus. So God took them seriously, and so must we. In a world that's been totally disrupted by a simple virus, we ought to have more humility than to despise them. We sometimes don't realize how connected the ancient world was. A few months ago, our church studied the prophet Elijah and the wicked Queen Jezebel. Jezebel's father was king of the rich city of Troy, near Israel, on the eastern end of the Mediterranean. Troy was rich because of their fleets of trading ships. One of the cargoes these ships carried regularly was tin from the mines of Cornwall. Tin was needed to ally with copper to make bronze, and this was the Bronze Age. When the Bible says Eastern lands, it means the area we know as Iran, Iraq, and Eastern Syria, which at this time was part of the Persian Empire, which stretched from the boundaries of the Roman Empire in the west to India in the east. The official religion of the empire was Zoroastrianism, the worship of one creator god of light who was all goodness. Does this sound familiar? There were differences between it and Judaism, the main difference being that Judaism was focused on the relationship between Yahweh and the people of Israel. However, there was enough similarity for God to use. Zoroastrians appear at critical points in the Old Testament to aid the people of Israel. At the time of Moses, in the book of Numbers, King Balak of Moab hired a prophet from the east, probably a Zoroastrian, to curse the people of Israel. God gave him no curses, only blessings for the Israelites. Later, God used a Zoroastrian emperor to release his people from the Babylonian captivity. Cyrus, the Persian emperor, invaded Babylon and found there the captive Jews, worshippers of one God, like him, and promptly sent some of them back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. When the rebuilding of the temple and the city stalled because of local opposition, Cyrus's successors, Darius and Artaxerxes, ordered the rebuilding to continue and sent Ezra and Nehemiah with the authority and materials to complete the work. Cyrus also established the greatest library in the world at that time in his capital, Persepolis. And although it was destroyed by fire, it became the centre of an important seat of learning which lasted for over 1,000 years. It had links to the West with Alexandria, which had become a centre of Greek learning, and to the East with India, which was pioneering in mathematics. We tend to think our science is so much superior, but it's the knowledge that was gathered in the Middle East that became the basis for the European Renaissance 14 centuries later, and the basis of the science we have now. The number system of India, improved by the Persians, is the number system we use today. If you, like me, struggled to learn multiplication, all those times tables to learn, just imagine doing multiplication with Roman numerals. LV times XV 1 1. What's the answer? The answer's impossible. Eratosthenes in Alexandria not only proved that the earth is a sphere, he measured its circumference accurately. 250,000 stadia, as he would have put it. That works out at 39,375 kilometres, which is 1.4% less than the real number, 40,076 kilometres. In Persia, with the clear skies of the desert, they mapped the stars. Their astronomy was not really improved on until the invention of the telescope. And our way of measuring time is the ancient Persian way, 24 hours in a day, 60 minutes in an hour, 60 seconds in a minute. Astronomy was not the only science they explored. Archaeologists have found in Persia what looks like a primitive battery. All it needs is the addition of a suitable liquid, seawater would do, and it would generate a weak electric current. This type of battery was reinvented at the beginning of the 19th century. So these wise men were not conjurers, but proper scientists, explorers of God's creation, just as scientists are today. When God called those scientists to worship Jesus, they not only bowed down in worship, they brought sacrifices, symbolic gifts which showed their understanding of what God was doing through Jesus. The gifts were the gold of kingship, the frankincense of divinity, and the myrrh of death. Both frankincense and myrrh were ingredients of the temple incense. Liquid myrrh was used for embalming the bodies after death. Both were fabulously expensive, the best coming from the Horn of Africa. Recently, a line has been drawn between faith and science. But must we choose either one or the other in order to find answers to our deeply held questions? Together, faith and science can paint a more complete picture of all that God has made. Must we choose a side, picking one and ignoring all the other might contribute? For on the one hand, does science teach us how we ought to live? On the other hand, does the Bible alone reveal the answer to every question we have about the world around us that God created? Must we choose God's word or God's world? In our faith, we plumb the depths of hope, the power of mercy, the mystery of redemption. But then in science, we are able to understand the facts of the world God created, to examine and then to quantify the workings of the universe. While science and the Bible can each give us many answers, neither on its own gives us every answer. And so it is when they cooperate, working together, they paint a more complete picture of all that God has made. Science shows us how to make a vaccine. The Bible tells us we should make enough for all mankind and make it available to even the poorest. Our faith shows us how we should live. While science teaches us how life happens, science can teach us how the world works, but only in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus do we see what it all means. To finish, a quotation from Tim Keller, a very well-known American pastor and author. Many people today, both secular and Christian, want us to believe that science and religion cannot live together. Not only is this untrue, but we believe that a thoughtful dialogue between science and faith is essential for engaging the hearts and minds of individuals today. And one from Tom Wright, probably the most respected teacher of theology on both sides of the Atlantic. Christians and secularists alike are in danger of treating Darwin versus the Bible as just another battlefront in the polarized culture wars. This grossly misrepresents both science and faith. God's world and God's word go together in a rich living harmony. Truly wise men and women still seek Jesus.